Well, good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. Welcome to our Bible class once again this evening. And tonight we look forward to our brother Grant Bowden continuing his studies on Ephesians under the general theme of the quest for unity. And tonight he's dealing with chapter 2 under the title One New Man in Christ. We then invite brother Grant to speak to us on Ephesians chapter 2 under the theme One New Man in Christ.
Thanks, Brother Ben, and good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. Well, what we want to do to start with is to just spend 1 or 2 minutes just reviewing where we have come from and to sort of set our compass on where we're going to. So that will assist us, hopefully, in understanding Chapter 2 in its right context. In Chapter 1, we saw that the ecclesia at Ephesus was perhaps the most diverse and the most challenged ecclesia of its time. And of all the ecclesias that the Apostle Paul could have chosen, he chose the ecclesia at Ephesus to be a model of unity. We saw how there was an unfolding from chapters. We did a bit of an overview and we saw how there was an unfolding of God's plan from chapter 1 through to 3. And in those first three chapters, we're presented with principles. In chapter 1, we have God revealing his master plan to gather all things in Christ. So the focus of chapter 1 is on God's master plan. But the focus shifts in chapter 2, as we're going to see, to be the involvement of Jesus Christ in that plan. We're going to see how he died that he might reconcile to God, reconcile all to God in one body. When we get to chapter 3, the focus changes yet again, this time to the Apostle Paul, who was given the charter to make known that master plan of God. So if you just turn with me over to chapter 4, by the time we get to chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called." And he goes on to say in the subsequent verses, what being worthy looks like. And part of that worthiness involves, as he says in verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So it's as though he's saying in chapter 4 when he gets there, in view of everything that I've said in these first three chapters, I want you to be inspired. To be inspired to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so we need to interpret chapter 2 in the context of that progression of thought through the first three chapters. So let's just remind ourselves of the structure of the epistle. It has two main parts. Chapters 1 to 3 we can title Our Wealth in Christ, and chapters 4 to 6 Our Walk in Christ. In chapter 2 we've titled it One New Man in Christ, and we picked that idea up from verse 15 of the chapter, where the apostle says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, that is of two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. So what we're going to see is that there's a symmetry in this chapter, and if you see the symmetry, all of a sudden the chapter just seems to make so much sense. But until you see that symmetry, it's a little bit hard to actually see where the thought of the apostle is going. So we've got the chapter divided from verses 1 to 10. It speaks of the new individual in Christ. Verses 11 to 22 deal with the new man in Christ. We need to note that expression new man is actually a multitudinous man. It's talking about Jew and Gentile. So the chapter has two halves, both dealing with a new man in Christ. The first half is what we might call the new individual with Christ. And we've got this symmetry. Verses 1 to 3 deal with what we were as individuals, and verses 4 to 10, what God has provided through Christ. In the second half of the chapter, we have the new man in Christ. And once again, we have the same pattern. Verses 11 to 12, what we were as Gentiles and what God has provided through Christ. And the key thought comes from verse 15, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So why is there this pattern? Well, you see, in a simple but very powerful way, the apostle is going to build on what he tells us, or what he says in chapter 1, verse 2. So if we just turn back for a moment to chapter 1, verse 2, he says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in a very simple way, brothers and sisters and young people, what we're going to see is that the apostle is going to link our personal reconciliation and our reconciliation with each other. Let's have a look at how he does that. And this slide is perhaps the most... If you get this slide, I think really you've got the essence of the chapter. Once you see the symmetry and once you see what the apostle's trying to do, the chapter just unfolds very easily. So what we've got here on the screen is we've got two halves. This is the first half, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. And we have the same pattern in each half of that chapter. And if we see that, I think it makes it a lot easier. We've got in the first half what we were as individuals in verses 1 to 3. And you notice the repetition of this expression, in time past. In time past. In time past, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Likewise, in verses 11 to 12, where it's speaking of the Gentiles, it says, in time past, at that time, you were without God. But God then interposes. In verse 4, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, etc., etc. We get the same interposition in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The pattern continues in verses 4 to 9. We've got what God has provided through Christ. Now keep in mind, the first half of the chapter is in the context of the new individual in Christ. You need to get that distinction in your mind. First half is dealing with the individual, our individual reconciliation. The second half of the chapter is dealing with Jew and Gentile and their reconciliation to each other. And what the apostle's going to do is to show there's a principle here that you can't have one without the other. So he says, for example, what God has provided through Christ in verses 4 to 9, grace. Verse 5, by grace ye are saved. And if you've got a highlighter, you might like just to highlight these key words of grace and peace. By grace ye are saved, verse 7, the exceeding riches of his grace. Verse 8, by grace are ye saved. You can't miss it, can you? That's the key word of that half of the chapter, and he wants us to pick that up. Likewise, in the second half of the chapter, we have the mirror image of that, but it's referring to the multitudinous Christ. Verse 14, he is our peace, speaking of Christ, who hath made both one. Verse 15, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you. We can't miss it, can we? These are the things that Christ has provided both for our individual reconciliation and in order that Jew and Gentile, the whole ecclesia, might be reconciled to each other. So here's the rub. What does God want from us in return? Verse 10. He wants us to be his workmanship. And we're going to see later exactly what that means. It means a personal manifestation of God. Let's look at what he wants from us from... Sorry, I should have said what God wants from me in return. for the first half. For the second half, what God wants from us in return. Verses 19 to 22. That we might be a temple fitly framed together. In other words, a united manifestation of Him. So here's the key point, brothers and sisters and young people. As we got on the bottom of the slide, we must seek for peace as much as we need grace. And if we can appreciate that, then we've really appreciated what the apostle's trying to say in chapter 2. And we could all really go home now. That's his key message. We must seek for peace within the ecclesia as much as we need grace. Now, how much do you need grace? We all need it, brothers and sisters, don't we? Well, we all must seek for peace to the same extent. So let's begin then in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, where Paul uses this great string of adjectives to describe our hopeless state before Christ entered our lives. It was a degenerate state, he says in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." It was a state in which we were addicted to our impulses of our nature. You might note that verses 1 and 2 are addressed to the Gentiles, whereas in verse 3 it is to we all, Jew and Gentile. Sadly, it was a state to which they had returned, and so the apostle was caused to write in chapter 4 and verse 17, "Henceforth, walk not as other Gentiles walk." So to get the proper sense of what he's saying in verses 1 and 2, we need to put a comma after the word walked in verse 2. And the ESV picks up that idea well. It renders it this way: "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which ye once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." We, like them, brothers and sisters and young people, were dead in trespasses and sins. You know, it's a very graphic image, isn't it? Dead. Unconscious. Not knowing our state before God. Having no life. Being unable to manifest the life of Christ because of ignorance. And they followed what the apostle styles the course of this world. What does he mean by that? The course of this world. Well, the word course there is the word aeon, which simply means age or period. It's rendered ages in verse 7. And we have the word world, which means cosmos. So what he's saying was, they were following, if you like, a time-allotted order of things. In common language, we might say simply, they were following a passing fashion. That's the idea of the course of this world. They were like actors, if you like, actors in the scene of a play. One scene comes and the scene goes, and in this scene, sin was the ruler. They followed the prince of the power of the air, we're told in verse 2. Who is this prince? Well, you might like to note in your margin, John chapter 12 and verse 31, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." The prince that Christ is referring to is, of course, sin, which he said he would destroy when he was lifted up. So why speak of sin in that way, as the prince of the power of the air? Well, because all mankind, including the rulers of this world, were servants to it. Might just turn over to chapter 6 and verse 12, where the apostle tells us that it was against those principalities and powers that they were wrestling. Chapter 6 and verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world," and there he defines it, "against spiritual wickedness in high places." And you know, nothing's changed, has it really? The rulers of this world have institutionalised sin, even going to the point of legitimising sin in law. We're told that it was the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Another translation has it this way, "the spirit that energises the children of disobedience, upon whom is coming the wrath of God," says the apostle in chapter 5 and verse 6. But now in verse 3, he includes all. He includes both Jew and Gentile when he says, "among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So here's the equaliser. The apostle in these first three verses, what he's trying to do is to say, you're all caught in the one net. You're all from the one mould, Jew, Gentile. You all are united in your desperate need. They all had their conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh. What does this word conversation mean? Well, it's actually a bit different to what we might first have thought. The Greek word means to overturn or to return. So it has the idea of what you keep coming back to. The idea of returning, what you keep coming back to. Hence, in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 22, it's rendered abode. Why? Well, that's what you keep coming back to. So in this context, it is what we return to in thought and action that characterises our way of life. Their life was in fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You know, there's a bit of a paradox in that, really, isn't there? Because you can never satisfy the flesh. As Solomon said, "the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver." And my experience, brothers and sisters and young people, is this: that the more we strive to satisfy the flesh, actually what happens is the less satisfied it becomes. In their former state, we're told in verse 3 that they were by nature the children of wrath. By nature refers to what we do naturally as a consequence of our nature. God isn't angry with us because of our nature. And of course, if that were the case, when you think about it, then the Father would have been wrathful towards his Son, which of course we know he wasn't. The wrath of God, as the Apostle tells us, if we just want to turn over to chapter 5 and verse 6 for a moment. The wrath of God comes upon men for this reason: "Let no man deceive you in vain words, for because of these things," that is the things that he mentions in verse 5, "cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." So it's for wicked works, brothers and sisters and young people, that the wrath of God comes upon mankind. Now, incidentally, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3 is an excellent verse to note in your margin against Romans 2 verse 14. In both places it's talking about nature and about Gentiles. In Romans 2:14, you might just put your hand in Ephesians 2. Just come over to Romans 2:14 for a moment. This is a favourite verse of mine because for quite a period of time I debated with a fellow at work about what this verse means. And his take on it, well, let's read the verse first. Romans 2 verse 14, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." Now, many in the churches would contend that what that's saying there is that by nature we are inherently good. And this verse demonstrates that. By nature we can follow all of the principles contained in the law. Well, of course, what the apostle is really saying here is that God had instilled into the Gentiles a nature in the same way as he will write into the hearts of Israel his law, as Paul says in Hebrews. So it's talking about, if you like, a second nature. By nature they learned to do the things contained in the law. And he tells us that because he says in verse 15, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. So what's the point here? Well, if you want to insist that by nature here means a person in their natural born state, then flick across to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, because it says by nature we're the children of wrath. The two don't agree. So the point is, you can't contest in Romans that it's talking about how we are by birth. Slight digression. Okay, so what's the crux of verses 1 to 3? What's the apostle done? He's shown all mankind are united in their complete and total need for Christ. And upon the realisation of that, there is no room whatsoever for pride. It's a state of being dead in sins, unconscious of our state before God, following a passing fashion of life, being a servant of sin, disobedient, addicted to lust, striving to satisfy that which cannot be satisfied, and in so doing, invoking the wrath of God. But now look at verses 4 to 7. What a change. We had an addiction, brothers and sisters, that we couldn't break. But God took the first step. He showed us mercy. He showed us love. He quickened us, he raised us, he exalted us, as it says in verses 4 to 7. When you're dead, you have no power to change your circumstances, to bring yourself to life. Just as Christ was dead in the tomb, unable to raise himself. So what brought about that change? Let's read together verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And if you haven't already done so, brothers and sisters and young people, I do encourage you to highlight these references to grace, because that's where the apostle is trying to direct our attention. You know, in the context of the ecclesial strife that was in Ephesus, there's another take from this, and that is, God didn't wait for an apology to resolve the impasse with mankind. He took the first step. If God had waited until man was fit to receive his love, he would never have exercised his mercy. Can we feel the weight of what he's saying here in verse 5? Even when we were dead in sins. The apostle says elsewhere, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He says in verse 5 that we have been quickened, hath quickened us together. And it's actually one word in the Greek. And it means to reanimate conjointly. In other words, to bring life into something together. So how are we quickened? Christ said in John chapter 6 and verse 63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So it's when we came into contact with God's word and we united ourselves with Christ that we became quickened. And so, as I said, Paul introduces this word grace for the first time in verse 5, but he doesn't leave it there. He's going to tell us not only how we're quickened by grace, but also in verses 6 and 7, how we're exalted by grace. Notice how he says in verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So in what sense are we quickened, raised, exalted together with Christ? Obviously not, it's not together in time. So what's it saying? Well, I think the point is this, that from God's point of view, there was only one man who was worthy to be resurrected, raised and exalted, and that's Christ. And it's only when we are united with him that we experience those same blessings. Paul puts it this way, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." In chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20, the apostle was desperately trying to get us to comprehend the exceeding greatness of Christ's power. And to do that, in verses 20 and 21, he uses the raising and exaltation of Christ to illustrate that power. And you know what, brothers and sisters and young people? He wants to do the same for us. He wants to do the same for you and I. He says in verse 6, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." What a remarkable thing. You know, we're told that the angels stand in the presence of God. We're being invited to sit with Christ. Yes, it's talking in a figure of speech, I know, but the principle is that he's talking here about in a relationship of friendship with Christ. Mankind has been brought to a better state than we were before the fall. We were subject to the prince of this world. Now we're elevated to sit together with a different prince, the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. Consider for a moment, brothers and sisters and young people, just what that means, what it means to you. Christ was exalted to his Father's side, with matchless honours crowned, and Lord of all the angelic host who wait the throne around. And we're invited to sit with him. What an indescribable privilege. What does that mean to you, brothers and sisters and young people? What do you sort of conjure up in your mind when you think of sitting with Christ in that exalted state? Well, to me, it's being valued by the most wonderful person in the world. Yes, there will be honour and majesty, but being together with that man who is the perfection of selflessness, the perfection of the beauty of God's character, and to share company with him, to me, is an indescribable privilege. Do we really want that, brothers and sisters and young people? Do we want to sit with him? Then if we do, we have to be raised with him. "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead." And if we really want the status of friendship, then we have to act like friends. "Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." And so in verse 7 he says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So it's going to be in the kingdom age, in the ages to come, where we will really fully appreciate that by grace we have been quickened, raised and exalted with him. And to make that emphatic, he states it in the negative in verse 9, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." So the apostle is trying to direct our mind to the importance of grace in our personal reconciliation. We all know what grace is, but let's just reflect for a moment, brothers and sisters and young people, on what it means as Christ taught in two parables, in the unforgiving creditor in Matthew 18. It was put this way. It was an expression of forbearance. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. And what was the response? Compassion on his fellow servant. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And in Luke chapter 7, we have the parable of the two debtors. Once again, it's an expression of forbearance. When they had nothing to pay, frankly, he forgave them both. And the response was love to God. Which of them will love him the most? Simon answered and said, I suppose he to whom he forgave the most. Well, the apostle goes on to say in verse 10 that whilst on the one hand in verse 9, God's not interested in our works, what he is interested in is his own works, his workmanship. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So this word workmanship here is an interesting word. It means, it's the Greek word poema, from which we get the word poem. In other words, we are God's poem. And when you think about that, it's a wonderful thought, isn't it? It's something unique. Every poem is unique. You don't get two poems that are the same. And a poem is an expression of the mind of its author, and so ought we to be. In verses 8 to 10, there is perhaps an underlying message here that has particular relevance to Ephesus. You might recall that we said there was on the one hand the Judaizers who were of the perspective that it was by works that they could be saved. But on the other hand, there were the Nicolaitans and the Gnostics who basically said, well, it doesn't really matter what your way of life is, providing you were a spiritual person. And what we've got in those verses from verse 8 to 10 there is really a counter for both. It's not of works, but on the other hand, the apostle says in verse 10 that there has to be what he styles good works, which God hath before ordained. So we come then to the second half of the chapter. What the apostle's done so far is to speak of the blessings that we've received through Christ in terms of personal reconciliation and having been quickened, raised and exalted, all as a result of God's grace. And now what he's going to do, he's going to, based on those principles, or what he's established in the first half of the chapter, he then is going to really use that as a point of leverage to say, now think about this. You are in need, desperately in need of grace. I want you to feel an equal need to demonstrate peace that Christ has achieved, as described in the second half of the chapter. So let's just remind ourselves of what this second half is about. Having shown how in verses 1 to 10 a new man is created and exalted in Christ, Paul now shows in verses 11 to 22 how another new man is created in Christ. This new man is, however, made up of believers from all mankind. So it's a multitudinous man. Now note the difference in personal pronouns that we see. In verses 1 to 10, it was we and us. In verses 11 to 22, it's ye. So who is this ye? Well, you see, it's the Gentiles. In verse 11, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made with hands. So he's addressing a group in verses 11 to 22, not individuals. The Jews despise the Gentiles, of course. The Jews here are styled the circumcision, and they despise the Gentiles and styled them the uncircumcision. The Jews saw the Gentiles as an afterthought, so far as God's purpose was concerned. You know, the apostle could have recommended that, why don't the Jews and Gentiles just meet separately? Let's avoid the conflict and let them meet separately. But he doesn't recommend that. Instead, of course, what he encourages them to become is a true model of peace. And in verses 13 to 22, he shows how in Christ, true peace could be established between them. But not just how they could be pleased, but not just how they could be pleased to dwell together, but more importantly, how God could be pleased to dwell in them, how they could become a habitation of God. So as we read in verses 1 to 3, the former state of us as individuals, what we have in verses 11 to 12 is the former state of the Gentiles. Let's pick it up in verse 12. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You know, we couldn't think of a more desperate situation, a more desperate way of explaining that than to say they were without God. And you know, for us, brothers and sisters of young people who place so much importance on the promises that we read of in the Old Testament, this is a comforting verse. It shows that the apostle placed importance on those covenants of promise, that to be ignorant of those covenants of promise was to be without God. He goes on to say in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Verses 13 to 14 describe the unifying results that Christ has achieved, and then in 15 to 18, how. So verses 13 and 14, if you like, is the what, and verses 15 to 18 is how Christ achieved that. So let's read verses 13 and 14. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So Christ has extended, if you like, the umbrella of hope to cover the Gentiles. But not only so, he's made it possible for all of those that are under the umbrella to be at peace with each other. He broke down the middle wall of partition, a symbol of that which excluded the Gentiles from worship. You see, in the Apostles' day, the Gentiles were allowed to enter the outer area of Herod's temple in Jerusalem, known as the Court of the Gentiles, but were not permitted to go beyond a balustrade which separated the Court of the Gentiles from the courts of the temple proper. And so the apostle refers to that balustrade as a middle wall of partition. At the opening of that balustrade, there were signs. And one such sign appears in the museum in Istanbul. How it got to Istanbul, I don't know, sometime during Turkish reign. Here is the sign, and you can read for yourself what it says. No outsider shall enter the protective enclosure around the sanctuary, and whoever is caught will only have himself to blame for the ensuing death. Doesn't exactly sound politically correct, does it? But you sort of get the point when you read it. Don't go inside, quite simply. How did Christ extend hope and bring peace? How did he break down that middle wall of partition between the two peoples? Verses 15 to 17. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. It's a bit of a mouthful, isn't it? But we're going to go through it slowly, and with the aid of a couple of slides, hopefully we can make it fairly clear what the apostle's saying here. Once again, I would suggest, if you haven't done so already, that you highlight the references to the word peace here, which are, if you like, the counterpart of grace in the first half of the chapter. So how did Christ abolish in his flesh the enmity between Jew and Gentile? Well, as we've got in this illustration here, the middle wall of partition, which was that balustrade that we talked about, was an expression of the law which divided. And you might like to, in your own time, have a read of Acts chapter 10 and verse 28. Well, actually, what we find there is the Apostle Peter says, "You know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation." That's what the law created. It was as represented by that middle wall of partition. It separated Jew and Gentile. So we can say that the law created enmity between Jew and Gentile. So where you see this word enmity here, that's what it's referring to. Enmity between Jew and Gentile. So the question is, how do you remove the enmity? Answer, by abolishing the law of commandments, the thing which brought about the enmity, the law. So how do you abolish the law? Answer, by dying on a tree, Jesus was cursed by the law, and the full claims of the law were met by his death, while his sinless life ensured his resurrection. His death freed him from any further claims of the law, and as such was done away. I must say most of those words are taken from Brother Carter. Takes a little bit to digest. Maybe read that to yourself again for a second time. And we might just, if you put your hand there, and let's come over to Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Where the apostle describes this principle that we're talking about here on this dot point. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So there it is. That's how you abolish the law of commandments, by Christ dying on a tree and being cursed by the law, but as a result, being freed from it. In abolishing the law, Christ broke down the middle wall of partition, which was an expression of it. So what's the exhortation to us from that? I know it's a little bit hard to grasp and you might like to just go over that in your own time. What's the exhortation that the apostle intended that we take out of this? Well, you see, at the time the apostle wrote, he was in bonds. He was in bonds because he was falsely accused of having brought a Gentile beyond the middle wall of partition. Remember the events that unfolded in Jerusalem? He was accused of having taken a Gentile into the temple area. For that supposed offence, Paul was attacked and nearly beaten to death by an angry mob during his last visit to Jerusalem. Therefore, to speak of breaking down the middle wall of partition in this epistle was very emotive language to a Jew. So why did Paul use it? Why did he use such emotive language when even the thought of that caused people to almost beat him to death? Well, because you see, the Gentile that Paul was falsely accused of taking into the temple wasn't just any Gentile. I'd like you to turn over quickly to Acts chapter 21 and verse 29. So this is the account of where the apostle was accused of taking a Gentile into the temple area. Acts chapter 21, verse 29, it says, "For they had seen before him in the city, for they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." You see the point? The enmity that existed between the Jews in Jerusalem and Trophimus, the Ephesian, resulted in Paul being bound. The same enmity existed in Ephesus. Therefore, in a sense, it could be said that Paul was suffering because of the enmity that existed in Ephesus. And for this reason, he says, in going back to Ephesians now, chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." So what about us, brothers and sisters and young people? If Paul is a type of Christ, which he of course is, we must ask, what grief may we be causing to Christ by the enmity that we allow to exist between each other? Christ said, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." So might we take these sentiments of one of our hymns, which says, "Fulfill ye the joy of the Father and Son by seeking the peace which their counsel hath won." So we've seen how Christ broke down the middle wall of partition, how he abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. But how did he, as verse 15 say, "make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace"? Once again, we have Jew and Gentile. How did Christ make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace? According to the principle given in Galatians 3, verses 27 and 28, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew or Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus." That's the point. So it's through baptism into Christ that they are to be made one. That's how he made in himself one new man, so making peace. So when you stop and pause and just take a step back now and think about what the apostle's trying to say, when we compare these two halves of the chapter, the apostle is saying this: it follows that if we as individuals have been reconciled to God, then it follows that we must be at one with each other. We saw earlier that the Gentiles had been isolated from the Commonwealth of Israel and from the covenants of promise through ignorance. But Christ removed that ignorance by preaching the gospel of peace to those that were afar off. Verse 17, "And he came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh." Now, you may have a note in your margin, as I do, that in verse 17, the apostle is quoting from Isaiah 57. And it's well worth turning that up just to see the context in which he is quoting that, very powerfully drawing on Isaiah 57. So what we have in Isaiah 57, verses 1 to 8, we have enumerated the immoral ways of the world or the of Israel, they were allowing Balak to cast a stumbling block before them, to commit idolatry and fornication, which Isaiah says in verse 14, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. So in the first 8 verses, we've got described the immorality of Israel. In verse 12, what we've got is, on the other hand, how they placed reliance upon their works. I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. So what was the remedy? In Isaiah's day, God had punished his people, but that did not change their heart. In verse 16, he says, for I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. In verse 19, instead, as it says, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to him that is afar off, and to him that is near, saith Yahweh, and I will heal him. How was that offer of peace made? Well, Paul tells us it was to be fulfilled through the work of Christ. Those who were of a contrite and humble spirit, as he says in verse 15, would turn to him, but to the wicked who continued in their ways, there would be no peace. So what's the point? Why is the apostle turning to Isaiah 57, which includes these two forms of behaviour, both immorality described in the first part of the chapter, but also in verse 12, reliance upon the law? Well, what the apostle is saying is that despite Israel's waywardness, God took the initiative to offer peace. God is therefore expecting that in return, the Jews and Gentiles in Paul's day, who were manifesting the sins of Israel of old, should take the initiative to create peace between themselves and him. So do you see the point? The Gentiles were exhibiting the characteristics in Isaiah 57 verses 1 to 8. The Jews, on the other hand, were exhibiting the characteristic of verse 12. God, in other words, Israel of old, was exhibiting the characteristics of both Gentile and Jew. God took the step to extend peace to them, and the apostle saying, I want you to do the same between each other. A remarkable using of context to bring that into his point to the Ephesians. In verse 19, going back to Ephesians chapter 2, he says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You're part of the household. Weymouth says, you are therefore no longer mere foreigners or persons excluded from civil rights. On the contrary, you share citizenship with God's people and are members of his family. In verses 20 to 22, the image now changes from that of a family to a temple. And the features of the temple that are highlighted are its foundation, its compactness, its organic nature, or its living nature, and its permanence. He speaks of its foundation in verse 20. Ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The prophets here refers to the New Testament prophets, such as he uses that expression in chapter 3, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. How did the apostles lay a foundation? Well, the apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, and verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Paul planted by preaching. A few verses later in 1 Corinthians, he says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. In Revelation 21 and verse 14, it speaks of heavenly Jerusalem having 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. For both Jews and Gentiles, it was important that they held to the teaching of the apostles and prophets, and both were at risk of diverging. The apostle says that Jesus Christ himself was the chief cornerstone. All that is added to the building must be aligned with him. But I think, brothers and sisters and young people, there's another relevance in the apostle drawing upon the figure of Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Paul is alluding to Psalm 118, verse 22, where we read, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." What's the point? Christ was rejected by the Jews as unsuitable building material, yet God had made him the chief cornerstone. In the same way, the Jews had considered the Gentiles to be unsuitable material, but God was including them in the building. In verse 21, he says, "In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord." Fitly framed together is one word, and the only other occurrence is in chapter 4, verse 16, where Paul describes the ecclesial body as fitly joined together. And there's a lovely idea contained here, brothers and sisters and young people. It means to render close jointed together, to organise compactly as bricks are in a wall. And in Psalm 122 and verse 3, the psalmist, in describing the ecclesial city, says that it was as a city compact together. And the Septuagint has, "whose fellowship is complete." So the ecclesial temple, the body and the city, is organised compactly. What does that mean? Well, I think this picture, which is a representation of Jerusalem in first century times, helps us to try and visualise what's being said here. I've stolen some words from Brother Carl Parry because I think they beautifully describe this idea of the compactness, the quality of compactness that could be seen visually in Jerusalem with the houses side by side. What Paul is saying is that's how we ought to be as members of the ecclesia. House joined house, and its chain of streets all led to one place. Every turn acted as a unifying funnel drawing you into the temple courts. You may have arrived alone, but once you step through those gates, you are being channeled towards a unique destination. Wherever you looked, you would have seen this single sense of fellowship. Pilgrims felt that they belonged. Strangers discovered new friends. And here, the whole congregation stood together as one man. I find that a real lovely way of expressing the idea. The question we have to ask, brothers and sisters and young people, is this. Is that what we experience when we walk through the front door of this hall? And perhaps also, is that what a visitor experiences when they walk through the front door of our hall? Do they sense that we are a unified ecclesia? Do they sense that we are compact together, and that they feel as though they are being channeled to combined worship with the Father? Finally, in verse 22, the apostle says, "In whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Weymouth says, "In whom ye also are being built up together to become a fixed abode for God through the Spirit." The temple is chosen because it's an eternal dwelling place. And Vine says the word conveys the idea of permanence, to settle down in a dwelling, to dwell fixedly in a place. And when the temple is complete, it will be a complete manifestation of God himself. So let's just, by way of closing, reflect upon the connections that we've seen with this theme of unity in chapter 2. Paul was in bonds. I'm reading from the one up the top here and perhaps going clockwise. Paul was in bonds on account of the type of disunity in Ephesus. We are united in our complete and total need for Christ. God didn't wait for an apology before he acted to reconcile the world to himself. If we have been reconciled to God in Christ, then it follows we should be reconciled with each other. Christ died to make unity possible. Despite Israel's waywardness, God took the initiative to extend peace. The Jews rejected the chief cornerstone and the Gentiles, but God has included both in his temple. God is building a temple that is compacted without fractures. May it be, brothers and sisters, that we will have a desire for peace according to our need for grace. Oh, haste the day foretold so long, when Jew and Greek, a glorious throng, one house shall seek, one prayer shall pour, and one Redeemer shall adore.